Last Sunday evening, we emphasized that having fairly recently studied Matthew chapters 1 to 7 at the Bible study on Saturday evening, and having gone through the Sermon on the Mount, these chapters 5, 6, and 7, in very great detail, our intention was to begin our study in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 8. And for quite a number of Sunday evenings from now on, we will be reading and studying the record of the words and the works of Jesus. But we felt it necessary last Sunday evening to sweep through these first 7 chapters, setting the scene, as it were, for what we're about to read and study tonight. And we spoke about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his baptism, and his temptation in the wilderness. The first 3 major crisis points in the life, the earthly life, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The other 4 crisis points being his transfiguration, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the picture we painted for ourselves last Sunday evening, at least I felt that we did, was the picture of God's man coming onto the stage of history for us and on our behalf. And we sang that great hymn of John Henry Newman, Praise to the Holiest in the Height, which has the verse in it, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. If I remember rightly, we mentioned Martin Luther's description of Jesus. He referred to him as God's proper man. And this is the story that we are reading. The second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And when he was baptized in the River Jordan, he took his stand with us as our representative. He wasn't being baptized the same way as any of the rest of us are baptized, because he had no sins to confess. And John the Baptist was reluctant to baptize this Jesus. But Jesus said, "Now, let it be so. This is the way to go." And he was numbered with the transgressors. And then, immediately after that, as a man, not as God, although he was truly God as well as truly man, but as a man, on our behalf, as our representative, he faced and he challenged and he overcame all the temptations of Satan. He was tempted on every possible level. And whereas the first Adam, being tempted by the devil in perfect circumstances, failed and collapsed and brought everything down on ruin, the second Adam, with everything against him in the wilderness after 40 days during which he fasted, he faced and he conquered the devil. And I suggested last Sunday evening, and it bears mentioning again, perhaps the devil did not want a confrontation with Jesus at that particular point, because the devil likes to choose his time. But this man said no. And he was taken by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And from that point on, in right through the whole story of Jesus' ministry, we see evidence again and again of his full mastery and his complete command of every situation. And never once, I think I speak rightly and accurately, never once is it recorded that Jesus had to argue with the devil or with the demons. He spoke to them with authority and they had to obey. And so we have Jesus ready to start his public ministry. And I remind you of what we read away back in chapter 4 at verse 12. This is immediately after the temptation, or some little time after. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, this mighty prophet who had exercised such a tremendous ministry, and who of course annoyed the government because he challenged the men of the government, notably Herod, with regard to their rotten moral lives, he was arrested and put into prison, and as we know, he was ultimately executed. And so John's ministry was, as it were, frustrated and brought to a premature end. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew. That's what the RSV says. He withdrew into Galilee. And there's a suggestion in the word withdrew that Jesus was, as it were, employing evasive tactics. It's better to read, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he departed from where he was at the River Jordan, and he went to Galilee. I think one of the versions, perhaps the Old Authorized Version, says he returned to Galilee. Now you may say, why emphasize a point like this? I do it quite deliberately, because in one of the passages we referred to last Sunday evening, Luke chapter 3 at verse 1, we read there of how Herod, who had put John into prison, Herod was the tetrarch, or the governor, of Galilee. So what we see here is not Jesus withdrawing for safety's sake, but rather Jesus moving deliberately into the territory of Herod. And I like to emphasize this. Because you see, I know we sing with the children, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and he is. But when it comes to the devil and the works of the devil, he is not meek and mild. And he moves right into the territory held by that diabolical man called Herod, who had arrested and who was going to murder John the Baptist. The initiative was with Jesus and always is with Jesus. And we must get away from thinking of Jesus in any sense as being on the defensive against the persons and the powers of evil. We've been studying the first epistle of John on Sunday mornings, and in the first epistle of John chapter 3, we are told that Jesus Christ came, he appeared, he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil in a cosmic, universal sense, yes, and to destroy the works of the devil in the lives of people like you and me, and to set us free. And so where we began our scripture reading tonight in chapter 4 at verses 23 to 25, we are given something of a summary of the ministry of Jesus. And we are told that he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Now notice that. And the basic worship of the synagogue centered upon the reading and the expounding of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what Jesus did. He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, emphasizing the rule and the reign of God, as if he was saying to people, now don't be confused. It is not the devil who reigns, it is God who reigns. And healing every disease and every kind of infirmity among the people. Teaching in the scriptures, proclaiming the reign or the rule of God, and healing in the sense of meeting human need right at its very painful point. And the result of that in verse 25, great crowds followed him. It would appear basically as the result of all the healing miracles. Great crowds followed him. And seeing the crowds, chapter 5 at verse 1, and recognizing the danger of crowds. I was taught just a little bit about psychology at Aberdeen University, and they spoke about mob psychology. A crowd can be manipulated. And seeing the crowds, he went aside from the crowds. He went up that mountainside at the side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he sat down, his disciples came to them. And they were taught that the issues were far greater than just the healing of bodies and minds. And there follow chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew that we call the Sermon on the Mount. We could describe it as design for life in the kingdom of God. But the Sermon on the Mount is not gospel. You get people sometimes say, oh, we should forget about all this theology and get back to the simplicity of the Sermon on the Mount. You read the Sermon on the Mount, it sure ain't simple, whatever else it is. The standard that is set by Jesus is just so impossible, it demoralizes you completely. He says, it's not just a case of you mustn't be bad. If you even think about being bad, that's counted as being bad. And if there is one thing that the Sermon on the Mount does, it is this. It persuades you that on your own and by yourself you can never live the life that God requires us to live. And therefore, above all else, the Sermon on the Mount points us to Jesus. And the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, as most of you will know, right at the end of chapter 7, is the story or the illustration that Jesus used about the two different men who built their houses. That is, they built their lives. And one built upon sand and the other built upon rock. And the man who built his house on the sand discovered that when life began to be really demanding, he had no foundation of any kind, and the whole structure of his life collapsed. Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." And everyone who hears, you see, he's using the illustration of two people who lived in the same area, they went to the same church, they heard the same kind of sermons. Dare I say, they both sat under biblical evangelical ministry. And perhaps they both enjoyed that kind of ministry. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, does not respond in faith, does not make his way to the Savior to which all these sayings of Jesus points, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, and the wind. You notice they both had the same experiences in life. But this man's house fell, and great was the fall of it. And I suppose if I'm going to be a faithful minister, I better ask you tonight before we go any further, how are you living? And how are you building your life? With or without Christ? It's a very important question. Oh, you say, Mr. Lip, I do come to church from... That's not what I'm asking. This man whose house fell, I think he went to church. Oh, you say, Mr. Lip, I do like when you preach from the Bible and when you preach with conviction and with... Yes, that's not the point. You can hear all that and you can enjoy all that, but if you don't come to Jesus and take Him as your Savior and yield your life to Him, then you have no foundation. And when the trials, the inevitable trials of life come, you will discover to your confusion that you have no foundation. And there is no other foundation except Christ. How we love here in this congregation to sing the hymn that has the chorus, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And so we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 at verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished, they were amazed at His teaching. For He taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They were amazed, you see, and they were aware that this man, Jesus, wasn't speaking about religion. He was speaking about the power of God unto salvation. And when He came down from the mountain, great crowds followed Him. Now notice, we had that same kind of statement in chapter 4 at verse 25. Great crowds followed Him. Chapter 7 at verse 28, the crowds were astonished. Chapter 8 at verse 1, the crowds. But the moment we go into chapter 8, it's not crowds, it's individuals. It's all very personal. How Jesus dealt with a leper, how He dealt with a centurion and his servant, and how Jesus dealt with Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Three stories. The leper, obviously from the wording of the story, a Jew. The centurion, a Gentile, an outsider. Simon Peter's mother-in-law, the story is set in the very personal, homely situation of the circle of family and friends. And so let's look first of all at the first four verses. The healing of the leper. We've got the similar story in Mark chapter 1 and Luke's Gospel chapter 5. But I want you to notice, great crowds followed Him, and behold, a leper came to Him. And you've got to imagine the crowd backing off. Nobody wanted to be around when there was a leper there. And you've got to imagine also the resentment of their, what's he doing here? What does he think he's doing here? He's breaking the bylaws. He's breaking the laws of the Sabbath. He's no right to be here. But he came. You've got to think of this leper as being very ugly to look at. I read in one of the commentaries, is it by Hendrickson, a description of what leprosy does to someone's body and to someone's appearance. And I read it through and I thought, oh, I can't say all that on Sunday evening. It's the kind of picture, the leper, that makes you cringe and, oh, you know. It's when you see some horrible sight and you turn your head away. And they tell me also, not only was there the awful sight with the advanced stage of leprosy, there would also be a rather unpleasant smell. When Luke writes the story in Luke chapter 5, and of course he was a doctor, he describes the man as full of leprosy. Words that indicate that here was leprosy at its advanced stage. A man whose appearance was repulsive, pitiable. A man who was obviously, for all sorts of reasons, isolated from society, unwelcome in company. And I'm told that at that time there was a lot of superstition with regard to lepers, and they were often regarded as being under a curse, possibly because there was the feeling that they had done something terribly, terribly bad to end up in a situation like that. And of course, officially and religiously, being a leper, he was banned from the synagogue. He wouldn't be allowed into church. You know, when you visit some of these old, very old church buildings, you sometimes see a little slit. And you, well, being me, I ask, why? And the man might say, well, you see, if you look through that slit from outside the building, you can actually see the altar or the communion table. That was to allow, in days of old in our own land, to allow the lepers to look in. They could look in through this slit window. They would see the bread and the wine on the table, but they couldn't come in. I sometimes think it might have been better if they hadn't even been allowed to see. I'm not sure. To see something so desirable, so near, and yet to be forbidden to come to it. Oh, I feel sorry for this leper. But oh, nothing like the feeling that Jesus had. Is it in Mark or Luke? It says that Jesus moved with compassion. Oh, what a Jesus. If you've got a heart of any kind, oh, tell Jesus. And he'll say, oh, my child, it's sore, isn't it? An old redemption hymn that speaks about the sympathizing Jesus. And so we have this leper, his whole life and his whole personality trapped long term by what he was and what he had become. And you see, his need was for something far more than just physical healing. He wanted restoration to society. He wanted restored to his dignity. He wanted to have some sense of value, some sense of acceptance. And he came to Jesus. Now, being the kind of person I am, I want to know what made him come to Jesus. But I don't know. Drawn perhaps by the preaching. Drawn perhaps by the testimony of others. Do you ever consider what might be the result if you spoke to somebody at your daily work about Jesus? I think maybe that's what happened. Somebody told the leper about Jesus. And maybe someone said, you know, I've seen this and I've seen that and I've heard this, I've heard that. And you know, they might have said, it's ridiculous, but they might say, you know, there's an old hymn that says, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. And the leper came to Jesus. But oh, notice the way that he came. He came and he worshipped. And he said, Lord. Nothing brash. Nothing presumptuous. None of this saying, I've got a right to get the benefits of healing. No, nothing like that. He worshipped. And he said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He recognized without qualification the ability of Jesus, but he yielded to the will of Jesus. Now, some say that the leper here, when he said this, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Some suggest that the leper was feeling, or the leper had doubts, if a miracle like this could possibly happen to the likes of him. You can imagine him thinking, well, I've been like this as long as I can remember. A man quite demoralized. Perhaps demoralized most of all by people's attitude. Oh, perhaps he remembered what life had been like before he was struck down with leprosy. Was there hope? Lord, if you will, if it is your will, Lord, if it's your will, you can do it. And Mark's record of the story says, Jesus, moved with compassion, touched him. A human hand hadn't touched him for longer than he could remember. And that touch was the first step in restoring to him his dignity and his worth, and it kindled his hope. And he heard Jesus saying, I will. Oh, it is my will. Be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I see that I've written down in my notes here, why were there not more lepers who came? I don't know. Why is it when people have heard so much about what Jesus Christ can do for them that they don't come? I don't know. There could well be people in this church tonight who have heard all about the wonderful things that Jesus can do, but they've never come to Jesus to say, Lord, do it for me. And the leper was healed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. He was charged to be silent for a variety of different reasons. We must hurry on. He was in a very excited state, and that's not a good state to be in if you're wanting to speak. Perhaps Jesus was aware of how easily his whole ministry could have been redirected into a movement for healing. I don't know. But what I do know is that in Mark's account of this story, it says that the man went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. I can imagine the healed leper saying, Oh, I never meant that to happen. No, of course he didn't. But then you see, when we let enthusiasm run away with us, we create all sorts of situations that should never have been created, and the end of the story of the healing of the leper was the creating of a situation that was a barrier and a hindrance to the ministry of Jesus. And I can imagine the leper saying, I meant to help. But he didn't do what Jesus told him. And so we come, and we've little time to study it, to verses 5 to 13, the story of the centurion's servant. Well, that's what everybody calls it, but I don't think that's the right title. It's the story of the centurion and his servant. Because, you see, there are two miracles here. There is the miracle of faith in this Roman centurion, this military man, a Gentile brought up in secular pagan society, and showing faith beyond anything that Jesus had come across amongst people who had been taught in the scriptures for years. So there are two miracles: the faith of the centurion and the healing of his servant. And now notice verse 5, it happened in Capernaum. Now Capernaum, and this is testified to in the Gospels, was a city of unbelief and of resistance. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, if I remember rightly, we'll find Jesus saying, "Woe to you, Capernaum! If the mighty deeds had been done in places like Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented, but you didn't. Hard-hearted unbelief and resistance to God and the gospel." But in Capernaum, in the Roman camp, there was a centurion, and he heard about Jesus. That's Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 3. When he heard about Jesus. Now, how did he hear about Jesus? Oh, you say, somebody must have spoken to him, yes? It may not even have been a believing disciple who spoke. It could have been one of his, under officers, who came back to camp one day and reporting to the centurion, anything special happening? Oh, well, you know, there's an awful talk in the marketplace about a bloke called Jesus. You see, it doesn't have to be a Christian that witnesses. He heard about Jesus. And just as in the earlier story, I want to emphasize again the importance of witnessing. Oh, not going around brandishing a Bible and battering everybody with texts and plaguing them with tracts, but to be ready at the right time in the appropriate situation to speak a word for Jesus. You know, someone may be going through a very, very difficult spell of life, and somebody at work may say, "You know, you're coping well." Oh, yes, you see. I've got Jesus. Oh, they'll maybe look at you as if you're queer. That doesn't matter. After they've gone home, they'll maybe think, maybe they've been watching the news in STV, and after the Scottish news, on comes Late Call. It doesn't often happen, but in Late Call, somebody might actually speak about Jesus. And the person says, "That's that Jesus again." You see, there's no saying where it will lead. Speaking a word for Jesus. And you see, we have it here, the result of witness, even in the most unpromising places. This Roman garrison. A pagan place. A godless place. But then, you see, we begin to see something more about this centurion. He had a human heart. He had a real concern for his servant. And that was most unusual. And it's very, very difficult sometimes to find out why the man was such a human man in such a situation. But Luke's account says, when the servants came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying, this centurion is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue. He built us a church. He came to the dedication service. You see, in all sorts of, shall we say, substandard religious situations, the Spirit of God can be at work. And the Spirit of God had been at work in the life of this man, and he appears to have been a devout man, a friend of the Jews. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. I'll come personally. Some of the commentators, I don't know that I agree with this particular one, suggest that this perhaps should be in the form of a question. And Jesus was saying, shall I, a Jew, come to your house, the house of a Gentile? It's forbidden in the law. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy. Oh, the servant said, oh, he's worthy. The centurion said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy that someone like you should come to my house. It seems that the centurion recognized in Jesus authority and power and even majesty. Now, how did that come about? Oh, I can answer that one quite easily. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Which of the films was it? Was it Ben-Hur? I think it was. And the old man was being asked about the Messiah. He couldn't answer the questions, and I remember he said, oh, that lovely old actor, I forget his name, Finlay Curry. I remember his words, he said, I'll know him when I see him. And the centurion came, and he looked. Oh, that's him. I am not worthy that you should come to my house. But think of the centurion's heart when he heard Jesus say, yes, I'll come. Can you imagine the centurion say, oh, he cares. And that's the kind of revelation that a great many people nowadays need. God cares. And with a great spontaneity and immediacy, as soon as we appeal to him, he says, oh, I'll come. And the man reacted and said, oh, when I was last studying this yesterday, I immediately went to the communion hymn. I am not worthy, holy Lord, that thou shouldst come to me. Speak but the word, one gracious word can set the sinner free. Oh, there's so much in this story. I'm thrilled to see the faith of the centurion. I'm thrilled to see the care of Jesus. And oh, how promptly he answered this appeal for help. But oh, I'm so glad also and so thrilled to see from the story from the centurion what a tremendous encouragement there is here for us to appeal to Jesus on behalf of others. To go home perhaps and say, Lord, my father hasn't been in a church for 50 years. Lord, hear me on his behalf. And Jesus said, I'll come. Oh, what encouragement. The centurion said, I'm an officer. I'm only an officer. I'm under authority myself. I recognize authority when I see it. I'm an officer, only an officer. And yet, when I speak, it is done. And he said, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. You need only to speak the word. Distance is no problem. When I was out in the Far East during the war, I didn't know that my brother's friends in the Christian Union at Aberdeen University were praying for me. The other side, one side of the world to the other. But their prayers were answered. I nearly said, and I found Jesus. No, he found me. I wasn't awfully clear about it at the beginning. Oh, but I soon knew the difference. He looked at Jesus, or he looked to Jesus, not just as a good man, but as a man behind whom there lay the authority of a throne. That's our Jesus. Think about that as you go home tonight. He is able. He cares. And the centurion had found faith that amazed Jesus. He didn't ask for the bodily presence of Jesus. He didn't ask for a touch. He didn't ask for a sign. He just said, speak the word. And Jesus said, verse 10, truly I say to you, not even in Israel have I found faith like this. From a background and an atmosphere that was so very limited, with so little teaching, this man came to faith. Maybe at the dedication service of the synagogue that he had built. Maybe that day there had been read from Genesis chapter 1 that God spoke and it was done. He looked at Jesus, said, there he is. Just speak, and it will be done. And it was done. What hope we should have for outsiders, and how we should pray. I've written down in my notes here, I nearly forgot, the servant was healed. And so we go home in verses 14, 15, 16 and 17 to Peter's house. I stood one day in Capernaum and looked at the ruins of a very ancient township that had been excavated, and one house was marked, one little ruin was marked, the house of Simon Peter. And just over to the side, there was the ruins of a synagogue. And I stood there and thought about Jesus and Simon Peter. And this little house here. Now all we've got to do as we finish is to let our minds and our hearts respond. This Jesus. This great Jesus. Went home to Peter's house. And without any request being made, he saw the need. I'm glad about that. You know, we're all good at putting up a front, aren't we, to hide our hurt feelings. But he sees. He saw, he cared, and he healed, and the fever departed, and Jesus drew away the fever of life and brought peace. And the woman returned to service. It's a marvellous story, isn't it? Oh, there's a mystery. Yes, there's a mystery. Sometimes he heals, sometimes he doesn't. What a mystery. What a sore, costly ministry. But here we are left at home. When you go home tonight, especially if you live alone, think about Jesus. Happy and content to be in your home. The Jesus of the baptism, the temptation, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds, and marvelous saving power. That Jesus. And his touch has still its ancient power. What kind of need do you have tonight? Oh, I don't know, but it's none of my business, really. Although I'll gladly share your hearts as I try to share your joys. But whatever your situation, is it not right for you and for me to say, as we'll say in a moment in our closing hymn, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. The Jesus who touched the leper. The Jesus who spoke to the centurion and healed his servant. The Jesus who went home with Peter and saw what was needed and met that need. Oh, my dear people, make sure that you go home with Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. And may God bless us now as we sing together our closing hymn, number 695. It's not in any sense a sad hymn. We should sing it gladly. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. Hymn number 695.